Good for us to be back. It's been a few weeks that we've been away. Thanks for those of you who have prayed for us and for me as I have filled in for not only a church that is between pastors, but last week with filled in in a church where the pastor was on vacation. It's kind of nice to get around and see the work of God that he's doing in other congregations. I have good news about the congregation where I've been preaching monthly up in Wheat Ridge, Linda's hometown. They have, I would say, a live fish on the line. they've got a candidate they're interviewing, and he looks very positive. So we pray that they will soon find a pastor to lead them in a regular way. I'd like you to turn now to Daniel chapter 3. And I'm going to read just a portion of that chapter. We'll be referring to parts that we don't read during the sermon. But we'll start in verse 19 of Daniel 3. And let's give our attention to God's word. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain valiant warriors who were with his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace, a blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to the high officials, "Was it not three men that we cast into the fire?" Then they answered and said to the king, "Oh, certainly, O king." And he answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, and governors of the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was their hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you so much for the testimony of these three young men. Thank you for the story that has lasted through these centuries, Lord, that stands to us as a great example of faith. And may we learn from it today. May we be blessed by your word. May your spirit carry it forth into our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, how are you doing on your New Year's resolutions? I have a proposal to make. I propose that we make new week's resolutions. How about that? Or maybe even new day's resolutions. Because that's one of the reasons I don't make New Year's resolutions, because I don't want to fall flat on my face 3 weeks in. But I do think it is important to resolve every single day. Every day we wake up from our beds and we breathe the air and we have life, to make new commitments to the Lord our God, to serve him, to walk with him, and to do his will and influence others with that will in our lives. Well, you know the great resolutions that are typically made. You know the first two, right? Diet and exercise. Now, those are my daily resolutions that I often fail to keep. More sleep is another one that's very common that I also need to pay attention to. New Year's resolutions, though, are kind of the world's way of trying to move their life forward in terms of improving their behavior, and often fail because we can't really move forward in our own commitment to the Lord and in our own service to Him without the help of His Spirit, right? We need His Spirit every day. Daniel and his three friends, remember their, do you remember their Babylonian names? It's hard to remember, isn't it? Because even though back in chapter 1, if you think back to when we talked about that several weeks ago, they were given new names, the names of Babylon. And those names were to be a kind of a reorientation for them, a re-identification of who they were. And yet you find, as we find in this chapter, their Hebrew names repeated again and again, even though they were given these new Babylonian names. And why was that? Because they had determined they were not going to be impacted by the Babylonian culture that they were thrust into against their will, by military defeat, by exile, but they were going to stand firm in the Lord their God. And that challenge came in a fairly small way, we might think, in terms of their diet. And yet their dietary commitment to the Lord was a crucial part of their obedience in the time of the Old Testament law. Nebuchadnezzar had an ambitious goal in his kingdom, and that was world domination, to be the greatest ruler the world had ever seen. And he was largely successful. Two of the seven wonders of the ancient world are attributed to him and his kingdom, including the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Then remember in chapter 2, we saw a great crisis arise in the nation of Babylon. Not really a crisis other than the crisis in the heart of the king. But in those days, with the tyrannical kings that reigned, to have a problem with the king was to have a problem with the nation. What was the problem? Remember, he had a dream. And none of his prognosticators, none of the sorcerers or wizards that gathered themselves around the kingdom, the king's palace, could tell him what it meant, or even to tell him the dream. In fact, when he asked them to tell him the dream, they thought that was ridiculous. Nobody does that. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. No, I don't remember the dream. I want you to tell me the dream. So that led to a great crisis in the sense that all of the king's counselors were to die unless someone came forward and told him not only his dream, but what it meant. And of course, Daniel was that person chosen by God to be in that place to give Nebuchadnezzar the answers that he was looking for. And we saw at the end of chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar was greatly impressed. Blessed be the God of Daniel. He's the one who knows, has all wisdom and knows all things and can reveal all mysteries. And you might have thought that that at that point Nebuchadnezzar was a changed man. He made a very articulate testimony to the God who of heaven. And yet we see as we enter into chapter 3, he wasn't a changed man at all. And in fact, the first thing that he does in creating a new crisis for the nation was to set up a great statue. Now remember, his dream had included a statue, right? He saw a great statue of several different kinds of metal, each kind of metal decreasing in quality as it went down to the feet. And then what did he see after that? Remember? A great uncut stone coming out of the ground and smashing that statue and causing it to go into the dust of the air. And those and Daniel, you know, interpreted that dream to Nebuchadnezzar as meaning that these are the kingdoms that are to come. And that God's kingdom, the kingdom that represented by that uncut stone, it will be the kingdom that will last forever. All of those kingdoms will crumble. God's kingdom will never crumble, that it will be the kingdom that lasts forever. And now you would have thought again that Nebuchadnezzar would have been completely redirected in his life and viewpoint by the appearance of that statue in his dream. It's really ironic that we see in chapter 3 that he's making his own statue of himself. A great statue, a giant statue that was to be worshipped and adored by everyone in Babylon. He was to be the one who was worshipped. And so a religious crisis occurred in the lives of these three men. We read about it in verse 4. The herald proclaimed, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." No big deal to the people of Babylon. They worshiped many gods and considered their emperors to be divine. Big problem for Hebrew people, of course, who are committed to worshiping the only one true living God. Nebuchadnezzar's agenda was far more than political. I was thinking as Joe made the announcements this morning that politics is everywhere. It infests everything that we do. And yet we stand for a kingdom that is above politics, but certainly the politics of this world influences our own stance before the Lord God. Nebuchadnezzar's agenda was clearly a religious agenda. He didn't want them just to be good servants of the king. He didn't want them just to be obedient citizens of Babylon. He wanted them to fall down and worship an image that represented him, to bow and to worship. And there was the rub, wasn't it? Those three young Hebrew men could put up with lots of things going on in the Babylonian culture around them and learn how to serve God in the midst of that corrupt culture. But when they were asked to join everybody else in bowing and worshiping this statue, they had to draw the line. There was a clear decision that had to be made. What do you do when your ultimate loyalty in life, I hope your ultimate loyalty like mine is to the Lord our God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do when that ultimate loyalty is put on the line? And not only is it put on the line in the culture around you, but you are called to participate in that religious heresy, really, abomination. These men had come to a crossroad. Happens not just at the great moments of history, but it happens every day in our lives when you think about it. I think in terms of not just the great martyrs of history, but the many martyrdoms that we're challenged with every day. Not to die necessarily, but to die to ourselves because others are vexed and insulting toward our Christian stance, to keep that stance strong, even when it means kind of dying to yourself. The transcendentalist poet Ralph Waldo Emerson had some pretty strange ideas. He thought that everything that exists was a part of God, kind of Eastern in his thinking that way. But he had a saying that's attributed to him that I think we can take to the bank. He said, "Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." The very decisions that we make every day end up becoming a part of who we become and who we are. What we think becomes what we do. What we do consistently becomes our habits. These in turn shape our character, and that character, Emerson says, ends up shaping our destiny. I don't know if that he had our eternal destiny in mind. I kind of doubt that. But we certainly should be concerned about our eternal destiny as we make the decisions of each day. Is it possible to make a decision for you as a believer that will affect your eternal destiny? Well, I believe in eternal security, that those who are in Christ are held by God's power for a faith that reaches all the way to the end. And yet, there are those that we have all known. I've known certainly people who have denied the faith after confessing it and have left Christianity far behind. And today, those who once were singing his praises and serving him are no longer following Christ. That happens. Doesn't mean that someone has lost their salvation. I think it means that they never had it to begin with. But that certainly happens. And that is a question that should be at the center of every one of our hearts. Paul said, "Test yourselves. Are you really in the faith? And that's a hard question to ask ourselves every day as we face the challenges of our culture. Well, these men had a simple choice. They could go with the flow, and really everybody in that crowd, as you read the narrative here, everybody in that crowd, certainly the whole kingdom couldn't have been there. It would have been far too great of a crowd. But everybody in that crowd bowed and worshiped. They bowed when they heard those tinkling sounds and gave homage to that statue that represented the king. Simple choice, but a choice that we face every day. I think of some of the great martyrs of Christian history, like Polycarp, who was allegedly, at least, reportedly trained by the Apostle John and became a pastor of a great church in the ancient world in Smyrna. We read about Smyrna in the book of Revelation. And Polycarp was challenged with the same kind of challenge. No big deal, Christian. You can worship your Jesus, but you also have to worship Caesar. You have to, as they termed it, swear by the genius of Caesar. And that was an effective way, a way of saying that Caesar is divine. Caesar ought to be worshipped. Polycarp knew what that meant. It would be the equivalent of worshiping an earthly king. And I love his response recorded in Eusebius's church history. He says, "For 86 years I have served him. He has done me no wrong," talking about Jesus Christ. "How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Of course, away he went to the flames. And that kind of story has been repeated thousands of times throughout history, even comes up in our day. We sometimes think, well, we live in a situation where no one would ever be called to be a martyr for Christ, to actually have to make that ultimate decision, do I follow Christ or do I go on living? And to keep their faith in Christ even in the face of death. And yet it does come up. I dare say none of us has ever been confronted with the kind of choice that apparently some of the high school students at Columbine were confronted with. Witnesses say that Dylan Klebold went around the school library asking different students if they believed in God, and then the ones saying that they did, shooting them in the head. Would we remain faithful if we were crawling under one of those library tables, trembling for fear and being asked that question by the person who was about to end our life? Many martyrdoms are what we face more often, but they're just as significant because you get enough mini martyrdoms put together and you have a major martyrdom on your hands. And that is those little decisions every day that confront us with the question, will I be faithful to Jesus Christ, my Savior, or will I give in to the lesser pain of ridicule, of being cut off from friends and being, you know, maybe even called a bigot? Well, everyone conformed. Look at verse 7 as we try to get into this scene. "Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music," it was a great celebration, wasn't it? "All the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." If it happened today, it would have been on video. And everybody in the entire nation would have been expected at that time to fall down and worship. We don't know whether announcements went out to the whole kingdom to cause them to do that. Well, of course, these three men remained standing when everybody else fell down. And that was pretty obvious, wasn't it? There was no way they could escape notice. And so we look at verse 12. "There are certain Jews," it was reported to Nebuchadnezzar, "whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon." And they named them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Interesting that they named their Hebrew names. "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." What a slap in the face to this king who considered himself the greatest power on earth. Nebuchadnezzar's advisors were highly offended. They would have said something like this to the king: "Our gods have triumphed, O king. You have conquered your enemies. How dare these little underlings from this conquered Hebrew nation resist your command? How dare they challenge the strength of glorious Babylon and its divine king?" Well, according to verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar was not in a happy mood when he heard this. Nebuchadnezzar was in a furious rage and commanded that these three be brought. So these three were brought before the king. The Hebrew word translated "furious rage" in this translation, at least, talks about someone literally shaking physically with anger. Also used to describe a loud thunder, which is about how Nebuchadnezzar's response could have been interpreted. That was a rage that would have caused everybody in the room to cower in corners for fear of what the king was about to do. "I'm the greatest power in the world," he thought. "The gods have exalted me as one of them. I ought to be worshipped. And yet these three underlings refuse to give me honor." Despite his rage, though, I think Nebuchadnezzar proceeds with caution. He had had his dream. He had interacted with Daniel. He knew that there was a wider religious world than he was conceiving right then. And so really he gives these three men a second chance. According to verse 14, he brings them before him and wants to investigate. "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I've set up? I don't want to believe this of you. Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the music to fall down and worship, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into the burning fiery furnace." Remember that this statue was a huge metal, giant statue. It would have required many such furnaces like the one that threatened these three men to have been set up in that area to have smelted that metal. And so they were ready. The fires were ready. And anyone who did not fall in worship would be thrown in. Nebuchadnezzar's establishing his power, isn't he? He's showing the seriousness of going against his command. Have you ever noticed that people can get very, very upset when we refuse to conform to what is universally accepted as the standard of political correctness? Isn't that true? If you go along with it, you can have any kind of belief you want, but if you resist and refuse, then you're considered narrow and you're considered intolerant. Ronald Wallace, in his commentary on Daniel, wonders if the three men might have even tried to avoid that confrontation. I sure would have, without compromising my faith. He writes, "They may well have tried quietly to avoid any too open display of nonconformity. They might have hoped that no one would take notice of the fact that they were not there when the music was going to begin, and that they quietly abstained from the more obsequious parts of the king's ritual. But they had thought through all the issues, made up their minds, and were well prepared in case it ever came to an open challenge, and it did. The confrontation really couldn't be avoided, could it? We would like to be able to slip out of all such uncomfortable situations, but if we're going to stand firm in our testimony for Jesus Christ, that's going to be impossible. There are going to be those times when being silent is guilty. It's a guilty silence when we need to speak up for the Lord our God. And they did. They made a very clear statement, a very clear confession of their faith. They already knew what they were going to say. They had determined beforehand, just as they had with the previous temptation to compromise, that they were going to stand firm and not give in. We don't know which one was the spokesman, but to me, the thing he said is one of the greatest testimonies of faith ever uttered, and we find it in verse 16. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so that we're threatened with the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Very positive statement, isn't it? God can do it. Your threat, O king, means nothing in the face of God. But there's a negative statement, too, in verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. I'd like to unpack that statement just in a couple of different ways. First of all, they had determined at the very beginning, we have no need to answer you, king. There's not a discussion. There's not a debate about this. We've made up our minds. We've set our resolution. We are not going to bow and worship that statue. There's no question about it. We're not going to negotiate. Think of the excuses that they could have thought of and maybe even did go through in their own minds. Well, you know, it's just an act of the body. Only the body will be bowing down. You can't bow your, you can bow your body, but not your mind, right? Well, of course, their bodies were the greatest testimony of what their hearts and minds were committed to. Or they could have said, well, it's just this once. You know, we'll go along with the crowd this one time, and we will never do it again. We'll return to our commitment to the Lord. Well, of course, it would come up again, wouldn't it? You give in once, and it comes up again and again and again. Or just politics. It's just really, you know, going with what's correct in the time. Just our culture. Won't reflect my relationship with God. Whatever those kinds of excuses that arise, and they arise in our minds when we face temptation too, all of those things, to give in to them, erode that stand. Reap a thought, and sow a thought, and you reap an act. Sow an act, and you reap a habit, and so on and so forth. Second thing in here that's so clear is that regardless of what the outcome would be, they were not going to change their stance. And they considered both possibilities. They didn't say, well, you know, if I'm strong enough in my faith and I stand against the king, there's no way I'm going into that fiery furnace. No, they knew it was quite possible. They had a history of persecution, just as we have seen in our own history. Lots of people have died for their stance for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew that could happen. They weren't ruling that out as a possibility. God is sovereign. He doesn't always deliver us from the difficulties that we face, even when we're being faithful to our trust in Christ. God may deliver us, but not necessarily. But they also had that positive side, didn't they? That he's certainly able to deliver us if he wants to. Again, Ronald Wallace writes in his commentary, their confession of deep personal faith, coupled with the deep and close relationship each one had with God, moves on to the reliance on his power to do what he had promised to do for them as their God. God's not going to fail, even if our lives end up ending. God's will is done regardless of what happens to us. And it may be God's will that any of us go to be with him this very day or this very week or this very month. We don't know what's ahead for us. We don't know that we have a certain number of years marked out for our life. Certainly we do, but we don't know what those years are. Sometimes standing strong in the greatest moments of temptation requires that kind of perspective that these three men had. God's on the throne. Regardless of what happens to me, I cannot compromise my commitment to him because his will be done regardless. Now, I can't tell you if that circumstance faced me the way it faced these three young men, that I would stand and stare death in the face like they did and not compromise. I hope I would. I hope you would. I know you hope you would. But we haven't been in that situation. And it's hard to know what you will do when you face that situation. But the perspective is the key. To let that perspective control our hearts, that God is on the throne, and that whatever happens to us is all inside the purview of his will as it's working out in our lives. Remember the message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream again in chapter 2. God's kingdom, that uncut rock that smashed the statue to nothing, will prevail. But it didn't say that it would prevail without a struggle, did it? In fact, all of those increasingly weak kingdoms would guarantee that those who stand for God's kingdom would face struggle. Well, their response to the king brought even greater fury in verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. I've thought about that a lot, how the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, who were responsible to shove those 3 guys into the furnace, ended up dying from the intense heat that blasted out of that furnace the moment that the door was opened. So it makes me wonder, did the 3 step in there by themselves? Since the guys pushing them in were dead, I wonder if they would have had to have put themselves into the flaming, fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar found out, though, as they were thrust in, that he could rule a great nation, but he couldn't rule the hearts of those who were committed to the Lord their God. Let it be a lesson for all times. I wish it were a lesson to every ruler and king and president in this world. The early apostles put it so clearly when they were told, "You must not anymore preach in the name of Jesus." They said, well, they could have said like these 3 men, "Well, there's no dispute here. We don't even have to think about what we're going to answer you. We have to obey God rather than human beings. We have to follow his will above every other will." It's more than just refusing to follow the world's drummer. It's the audacity to follow the Lord Jesus Christ even in the face of the rage that happens when we are declared intolerant because we won't change our stand. Well, he kindled the fire so hot it killed the servants. Couldn't touch those 3 men, these 3, verse 21. I think the details here are interesting because it says as they were brought before the king that they had their cloaks and their hats and their robes and all the clothing is described in such detail. And then we read in verse 21 that their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments were also thrown into the furnace. And when they came out, those things were untouched. Not only did the fire not consume them, but even their clothes. And it goes so far as even to say that not even the smell of the fire was upon them. But the most amazing thing about the time in the fiery furnace there was not that they didn't get consumed or not even their clothes or the hairs on their head, but that there was another person walking around with them in that fire. King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 24 was astonished and rose up in haste. "Didn't we throw 3 people into the fire?" "Oh yes, we did, O king. But I see 4 people, he says, verse 25, "walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th, different from the other 3. 3 ordinary men, and then 1 very extraordinary personage walking around in that fire. One like a son of the gods," which I believe was Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form, standing there walking with those men in the midst of the fire. Nebuchadnezzar was given a rare privilege, not just now, but you know, as he had been previously with his dream and hearing from Daniel, and that is the privilege of looking at the very form of the Son of God before he had been revealed in the flesh. Well, he reacts like a changed man once again. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," verse 28, "who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, yielded up their bodies." Nebuchadnezzar knew the score. He knew that it was an ultimate challenge of loyalty. Will you commit yourself to the earthly power, or will you continue your commitment above all to the Lord God who commands you to serve him even in the face of political opposition, every other kind of opposition that we might face. I notice also that the king offers a punishment for those who will really do what he was doing at the present time, and that is to challenge the religion, the commitment of faith of these three men. Daniel's friends were right. God isn't bound to deliver every believer who faces death, but God is the great deliverer from sin, from sin and death in the ultimate sense. So I think about this incident. These three men committed to worship God alone, not to bow before the statue. And I think of, if you jump all the way to the end of the Bible, to the New Testament, the vision that the Apostle John faced in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. He also saw a great image of a man. Verse 12 of Revelation 1 says, "I turned to see the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand stands one like a son of man." Isn't that interesting, the description of John as he sees the image of Jesus Christ in glory is the same as the description Nebuchadnezzar made as he saw that fourth person in the fiery furnace. "One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. His hairs, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the one, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" The image that king of the ancient world set up, Nebuchadnezzar, couldn't walk, couldn't talk, couldn't do anything. Eventually it rusted, deteriorated like all the metals do, and has disappeared in the dustbin of history along with the memory of this ancient king. Ask your average person who Nebuchadnezzar was, and they have no idea. He's faded from history. To bow to that fading image would have been the grossest kind of idolatry, a sin that these three Hebrew men knew was a perversion of everything that they believed. And in the final analysis, it's really the same for us today. Do you worship the one who is eternal, or do you give in to the passing trends of our times? Well, I think if you see what John saw, see in your heart and in your spirit what John saw in his vision, that image of Jesus Christ, the conqueror, the Lord of history, the King of kings and Lord of lords who will never fade, his kingdom will never fade, that it goes on forever. And that if you have that vision before you and you keep that vision before you and he is your first trust and he is your first commitment, that you've really forged a fireproof commitment the way that these three men did. I can't guarantee that you or I won't face the ultimate test. We all face tests every day. We have those mini martyrdoms that are painful and that we agonize over, and yet we are called to stand firm in our faith every time we face those kind of temptations. Decisions that we make day by day, decisions that ultimately determine our habits, and habits that ultimately determine our character, and a character that really, in the final analysis, determines who we really are and our internal destiny. Turning away from the world's idols every day, trusting in the strength of the Holy Spirit to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Martyrs, in the ultimate sense, aren't made in a day. Your martyrdom is hammered out every day with every choice you make to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Will we stand if we ever face the ultimate test? I hope so. I trust the Lord that we will. But I know that if I follow him every day right now and my commitment to him remains strong, that I'll be strengthened to ultimately face that final test. And we're all going to face it, aren't we? Because we can't live forever. Ultimately, we all die alone. We all face that final test just between us and God. Life and death comes for every one of us. The good news is that the chief martyr, the greatest martyr ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him, Paul tells us, endured the cross. He saw the joy of a host of people coming to faith in him and trusting in him and joining that kingdom that lasts forever. He endured the cross and is now reigning at the right hand of the Father. The fourth person in that fiery furnace is the person who's very present with us today and calls you to trust in him if you never have. Ultimately, we all face the question of life and death. And ultimately, the answer to that question is trust in the Lord Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give you eternal hope. He will give you confidence in him. He will give you the confidence that bridges that great gap between the life right now and eternal life in heaven, as we all must face that great temptation of death. Jesus Christ offers himself to you today to be your Savior and to give you the strength to face those daily mini martyrdoms that we all must face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony and the strength and the grace given to these three young men. We thank you for the determination that they had made. But Lord, we know ultimately that human determination alone will never suffice. We would all wither and deny and give up everything were it not for the strength of your Spirit to stand fast and to hold firm. Help us, Lord, with the daily decisions we each face to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep that vision before us of the glorified Christ and to follow him, to follow you, O Lord, in every one of our decisions. Forge in us, Lord, day to day as we do that, a character that is a bulletproof or fireproof character, because you have made us strong by your Spirit, Father. And should we ever face that ultimate test, Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to remain firm, to be faithful to you in the end. As Jesus has said, be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Thank you, Lord, for that promise of life. I pray for anyone today here who is hearing about this great act of faith and understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to them today. May they turn to you in faith. May they embrace the Lord Jesus, the Master and Lord of history, the one whose kingdom never fades. And may they become a part of that kingdom today by faith and trust in you, by simple faith, the faith that you offer to us when you give us that promise of the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life with you. May those who hear these words today and have never trusted in Christ embrace that faith and come to you and follow you and begin that new life this very day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.